Morning. We're continuing our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we're up to the passage in Matthew 7 from verse 7 to 14, which we've just heard being read. And the passage starts with this well-known phrase where Jesus said, "Ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened to you." It's a famous verse of scripture, and when we read this verse we may think of the parallel to the verses in Deuteronomy 4 and also Jeremiah 29, where God says to his people, "You'll seek me when and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We can think of this seeking God as a one-off event. Those people who are non-Christians who seek God and then find him, and then they become Christians, and that's the end of it. They knocked on God's door and became Christians, and all is well. But the tense of the Greek is actually the present continuous tense. In fact, the Life Application Bible translation records Matthew 7:7 like this: "Keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you'll find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you." As a parent with four children, I've been asked for a lot of things over the past 10 years. The nearer it gets to birthdays or Christmas, the kids start to think about what they want as a gift. And they sometimes make lists to make sure we know exactly what they want. They may see adverts on television or watch YouTube clips or see their friends have got these toys or these games that they also now want to get. And they used to ask for quite a few different things, especially when they were younger. Coincidentally, looking at our verse today, Eli actually asked for a pet snake. He asked for over a year when he was younger. Not a poisonous one though, at least. And Abigail's birthday was a couple of weeks ago, and she asked for all sorts of things like makeup, and dolls, toys, Disney princess dresses, lots of things that girls particularly like. And she got the catalogue from Argos or Smith's, whatever it was. And I think she must have asked for nearly everything, every single thing on pages 74 to 130. At 4 years old, she must think her parents are millionaires. But maybe there's a lesson to be learned from a four-year-old. Abby doesn't worry about the financial constraints of her parents' bank balance. She simply asks for what she thinks looks good, and then she sees what she'll get. She doesn't worry about the provision. She knows we love her and want to bless her as much as we can. In Jeremiah 32, God says a promise to his people. He says, "I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them." God doesn't just do good. He isn't just committed to doing good, but he rejoices to do good to his people. So maybe the lesson is that we need to not limit God's ability or doubt his power when we come to him in prayer. We need to simply come in faith to God and ask him without worry or concern. The scripture says, "Ask and it'll be given to you." So we need to approach God with confidence, the same confidence that it says in Hebrews 4:16. But I think as parents we've learned that essential skill of being able to decipher between what our kids ask for and what they actually really need or really want. And the things that they tend to ask for once and never mention again, we don't usually get those for them. But the things they regularly talk about, the things they show an interest in, they mention frequently, they're the things that we try and get for them. So I suppose when they keep on asking, they're more likely to receive it. I know that's not the best analogy for a lot of reasons, but the point is, I suppose the question for us is, how many times do we ask God or seek God in something, but then we don't persist with God? We don't demonstrate patience, that fruit of the Spirit, or demonstrate persistence and a real focus on God, continuing to ask him. So I feel that's one of the key points from this verse this morning. Too many people give up seeking God after a few half-hearted attempts, but Jesus tells us to persist in seeking God, because knowing God takes faith, focus and faithfulness. When I was a kid growing up in Anfield, this would have been about 1993, if I wasn't playing football, then we used to play knock and run. I was a naughty kid, by the way. I hope my kids don't listen to this. We'll have to delete this bit from the recording. So I used to knock on people's doors and run away. So when they answered the door, no one was there. I suppose wasting people's time was fun, back before we had mobile phones and the internet. And my mates and I used to take it in turns and dare each other to knock on the door that had the scariest people or the biggest, angriest dog living there. But we'd knock and then run as fast as we could before the door was answered. We'd hide behind cars down the street and peer out and watch people open the door and see that no one was there. And the more annoyed they were, the funnier it was for us when we were kids. I wonder, do we at times play knock and run with God? We knock once and then leave as quick as we can before he's answered. But the point Jesus is making is that we need to persist in pursuing God. The scripture says, ask and it will be given to you. And when we stop and think that God is infinitely strong and he can do anything, that God is infinitely righteous, so when he only does what's right. He's infinitely good. Everything that he does is perfectly good. He's infinitely wise, so he always knows perfectly what should be done. And he's infinitely loving, so he cares more than we could ever know or imagine. When we consider all of that, the promise that we can ask God and that whatever we ask will be given to us, that is truly amazing. We shouldn't need any further encouragement to pray to God as much as we can and to seek God as much as we can. The scripture doesn't say that what we ask for will be lent to us for a time or it'll be sold to us at a cost, but what we ask for will be given to us. There's nothing more free than a gift. We are so blessed by our loving Heavenly Father. And then Jesus builds upon this point and he uses the illustration of a child and parent. The context here shows us that God doesn't give us everything that we ask for. We need to not misunderstand this promise of Matthew 7:7. Jesus says it in verses 9 to 10 that a good parent will not give his child a stone if he asks for bread, and will not give him a snake if he asks for a fish. But that illustration prompts us to ask, if the child actually asked for a poisonous snake, would a wise parent answer that request? Verse 11 answers that by this inferred question, by saying, how much more will your Father give good things to those who ask him? See, God knows what's good, and he answers prayers in that goodness. He knows what his children need. And if sinful people know how to give good gifts to their children, then how much more does a perfect God know how to give good gifts to his children? So it doesn't mean we get everything we ask for. And when you stop and think about it, if we actually expected God to give us everything we asked for or to do everything we asked him to do, then we would in effect become God. And we simply don't have the wisdom to infallibly decide how every decision would turn out. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Bruce Almighty. It's a film where the main character, Bruce, is played by Jim Carrey, and he has the worst day of his life. At the end of this day, where he's in a state of despair, he angrily rages at God and blames God for the day he's had and for the discontent that he's got for his life. He's fed up and he takes his frustration out on God. And in the film, God responds and he appears to Bruce and he gives Bruce these divine powers and challenges Bruce to see if he can do a better job in being God for the local area where he lives. In one part of the film, Bruce has to do this task of answering people's prayer requests. So he sits at his computer and he receives everyone's prayers in the form of emails. There are millions of them and they're coming in at a faster rate than he can answer them. So he starts rapidly typing a response to each, and the number of unanswered prayers in the form of unopened emails is growing and growing. And then he realises this is an impossible task. So he decides to click select all emails, and then he answers yes to every one of them in one go. And as a result, over 1,000 people from his local area win the national lottery. But because so many people win it, the jackpot shared out and diluted so much that it actually becomes a tiny amount of money. People who get all six numbers only win the amount of money you get for three numbers. So they're not happy. And people start rioting as a result, claiming it was all a fix. They're looting shops and setting fire to things, and it just turns into chaos. It's obviously a ridiculous film from a theological perspective, but it's just a comedy, I suppose. But the point is, God doesn't simply say yes to all prayer requests, and he shouldn't. But as we experience God more, and we grow in our knowledge of him, and we deepen our relationship with God, then we'll come to ask God for things that are consistent with his will. The closer we are to God, the more we'll know his heart, and our desires and dreams will be more kingdom focused. And when we ask God for more wisdom, love, and understanding, he will give them to us. As a good father, he knows what is good for his children. So from this first part of the passage, we see that we are to pray without restraint. We're to come to God persistently and continually seek God. And we're to learn to cultivate a heart that is in line with God's will. The next verse is Matthew 7:12, which is referred to as the golden rule. This is where Jesus said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." A lot of religions, and actually even non-religious ethical views, often have a similar principle to this, but it was usually stated in a negative form, as in, don't treat others how you don't want to be treated. But Jesus says it in the positive sense, do to others whatever you'd have them do to you. And Jesus said that in effect sums up the law and the prophets. Although people may say that they're familiar with the golden rule, and even their mum may have quoted it to them when they were growing up, as mine often did, it's not actually a godless rule for good people. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching to his followers, his disciples. So this golden rule is a God-centered rule for grace-filled people. It's easy to refrain from harming other people, but it's more difficult to take the initiative to do good to others, especially your enemies, which we looked at earlier in the series. It's easy to not hate other people, but it's harder to love other people and demonstrate that love practically. So the golden rule isn't just about treating people in a nice way so that they treat you nice in return. Anyone can do that. Verse 12 starts with the word "so," or it can be translated "therefore." And this means it follows on from the previous verse, and that teaching about God's goodness and receiving good gifts from a loving, gracious Father. Matthew Henry's commentary on verse 12 says that we must make righteousness our rule. We're to not judge others if we ourselves don't want to be judged. And also that we cannot expect to receive good things from God if we ourselves do not live in a good way towards others. Otherwise, our devotion is but hypocrisy. So it's an important point that really links into the following verses. Do to others whatever you'd have them do to you is similar to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 22 from verse 37, when Jesus answered that question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. The Jews would have been well familiar with the concept of loving your neighbour. That's from Leviticus 19:18. But Jesus takes it further, saying, do to others how you'd have them do to you. This isn't just about loving neighbours, it's about demonstrating love to all people. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And when we love others in this way, we live out this verse and demonstrate God's love to others, and to do to others what we would have them do to us. Paul wrote to the Roman church, and it seems he took inspiration from Jesus' teaching here. Romans 13:8-12, Paul said, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. I love that scripture. Love is the fulfilment of the law. And the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That's true of us all. We're all closer to seeing Jesus face to face today than we were yesterday. And we'll be another day closer tomorrow. So we're to live out this way of love as much as we can, because the day is almost here. The title that I've been given for this morning was Wholehearted Devotion to God. And that's some title that. There's so much in scripture that we could look at in relation to wholehearted devotion to God. So much that's broader than the verses in Matthew 7 that we're looking at this morning. But the last two verses of our passage do especially fit within this theme of devotion to God. From verse 13, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." You could read this and think that a narrow gate must mean it's difficult to become a Christian, that it's hard to fit through, so it must be hard to follow Jesus. And it's a narrow gate and a narrow road that few people find. But becoming a Christian is easy. Following Jesus and putting your faith in him is easy. That first step is easy in one sense. I say it's easy because in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. So coming to Jesus is easy. The narrow gate isn't difficult to enter through. It's a narrow gate because there's only one way to everlasting life. That is Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So the narrow gate is putting your faith in Jesus. We know that from John 10, 7. Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." But the reality is many people choose not to follow Jesus. Many people pass by the narrow gate and go through that wide gate that leads to destruction. Many choose not to follow Jesus. The wide gate appeals to many more than Jesus, and it breaks God's heart, and it should break ours too. So the gate relates to our conversion and our regeneration. When you follow Jesus and enter through the narrow gate, you become a new creation in Christ. And then the narrow road relates to our ongoing walk with God. When you become a follower of Jesus, you don't go to heaven straight away. Just like the Israelites didn't go straight into the promised land after the Red Sea was parted and they first walked into freedom from captivity. The Israelites were in the wilderness, in a land that wasn't their home, but they were free to live for God and to put God first in their daily lives. And as we travel through life on this narrow path, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. We need to choose to live for Christ every day. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." We seek God and his righteousness, so we choose to live for God. In one sense, we decide to take the narrow gate and the narrow road. We choose to live for God, and there's some effort in our part in deciding and choosing to live for God and putting God first in our lives, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first. We can choose to not sin in a certain situation. We can choose to be kind to someone. We can choose to read the Bible and to pray. So we can choose to take up our cross and follow God to live this narrow way in one sense. The reason I say it's in one sense is because we can't do it in our own strength. We can't stay on the narrow path alone. We need God's leading. We need God's direction to stay on that narrow path. Because without the Holy Spirit, we won't stay on that narrow road that leads to life in our own effort alone. If King Solomon who was the wisest person who ever lived, lost his way and worshipped foreign idols and started to live on that broad way of the world. In the same way that the kings of the other nations lived. So if the wisest of people was enticed and distracted to that broad road, then certainly you and I can also struggle to stay on that narrow path that Jesus talks of. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, a city in northern Greece. He said to them in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, he said, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." That's such a wise prayer. If our hearts are directed by the Lord into God's love and Christ's perseverance, then we can certainly stay on the narrow road that leads to life. The main point of the prayer Jesus prayed in John 17 for his followers, which includes you and me, was that God's love would be in them and God's love would be in us. The famous verse in Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight." What speaks of wholehearted devotion to God more than "in all your ways, submit to him, and he'll make your path straight"? And the key bit is that we don't make our path straight. God does. God keeps our path straight. When people are lost in the desert or in a thick forest landscape, they try to walk in a straight line to eventually find a way out. They want to find civilization and safety. But it's interesting that the lost person always walks in a circle, and blindfolded people do the same. Some scientists at a university in Germany conducted some research on this. They found it wasn't to do with a person's body shape or the length of people's legs or a specific dominance of one side of the body or anything physical like that. But the researchers found that people struggle to walk straight and end up walking in a circle simply from the person's changing sense of what is straight ahead. With every single step, there's a small deviation that's added to the person's cognitive sense of what's straight. And these deviations accumulate to send the person veering around in circles as time goes on. And they don't realise it because it's so subtle. But this doesn't happen when an external reference point is visible, because there's a target ahead and the person can focus on that and travel towards it. So God needs to be the focus for us to keep walking straight so we don't veer off that narrow road. Hebrews 12:1-2 says that we're to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. When you submit to God, keep on asking God, seeking God, and keep on knocking, then God will keep your path straight on the narrow road that leads to life. We need God to keep us on the path. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 119:10, "I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands." And then earlier in verse 2 of that same psalm, it says, "Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart." Seek God with all your heart and he will make your path straight. It's a path that leads to everlasting life. Who wouldn't want to stay on that path? Amen.